I was watching the movie Galaxy Quest again, and it just struck me how coherent and excellent of a movie it is. I wanted to recommend it, but I couldn't think of any way that it was at all relevant. I wanted to say, well, it's really completely irrelevant, but I have to say I'm impressed. And then as the movie progressed, I'd seen it before, then it struck me how very relevant it is in this respect, that the squid race, they mistake the Galaxy Quest TV series for reality, and the supposed captain of this fake TV show has to try to explain to them how they've made a gross category error in seeing their TV series as if it were a historical documentary and historical records. Well, that is exactly a perfect analogy for how people during the modern era have misread the New Testament and the Bible as a historical record. It's a complete gross miscategorization that's every bit as lunkheaded, exactly in the same way. I mean, we people should feel just as embarrassed and should see it just as ridiculous a miscategorization of the way we misread the New Testament as if it were meant to be literal historical reportage. We should be every bit as embarrassed as we are embarrassed for the squid or octopus race in the movie Galaxy Quest when they grossly miscategorize the Galaxy Quest TV series as if it were a historical documentary. And they say that they've modeled their whole society after this historical documentary, which is, in fact, nothing but a TV series, which is fiction misunderstood as reality. Now, in general, the movie Galaxy Quest is an excellent play on or a study of the interplay of fiction and reality, but particularly that aspect is it's the best analogy for, I mean, it really seems like when I watch it from my point of view, it almost really seems as if the Galaxy Quest movie were intended to be a comment on how people misread the New Testament as if it were a historical reportage, when in fact it is just, well, it's cultural commentary, it's a rebuttal, it's fiction, it's mystic metaphor, it's a counter story to counter the Roman Empire's propaganda. This podcast is for Brian McLaren and Marcus Borg, who are the closest to combining mystic state spirituality together with a reading of the New Testament as a counter to the Roman Empire propaganda. Brian McLaren's name is especially associated with the so-called emergent church, including the website of emergentvillage.com or .org. It's exciting initially to find out about any movement, any new book that covers themes that resonate with the ego death theory. I've felt that way for many years, forever. But then always inevitably, I find the limitations of this new book or new field or new approach. Well, by now, with my great background, I can assess and determine those limitations of a new approach very rapidly, because I've got a huge amount of resources to draw from. The general emerging church in general is looking for ways to culturally modernize the style of church and doing church. That's the expression. I'll be using some insider emergent jargon here, ways of talking, because here I am presenting my same old ideas that I've been talking about, but specifically for the emergent audience. They the emergent church, or the emerging church in general, as more of a tepid, superficial, stylistic thing. How can we do the same old modern Christian evangelicalism in against the postmodern culture? Now, that emphasis of the postmodern culture, I think that's kind of passé by now, even in the emerging movement. It's kind of dated. The whole concern with, and that whole language, is really dated compared to the past 3 years or so. I mean, the very recent most books around 2005, 2006, and 2007, I think, are starting to leave behind the whole language. Well, McLaren has expressed some desire to distance himself from that conversation, that language of postmodernism, and hey, there's this new postmodern cultural style, and we need to resonate with that. He's not saying that anymore. I think the movement is moving away from that trendiness, comparable to how I've explained that I've moved away from the late 80s through the 90s cyberpunk hipster kind of shallow style. I've really wanted to get pretty much as far from style as I can and go for the substance. Marcus Borg has a bit of a nasal way of speaking, but he gets straight to the point. He sounds just like Houston Smith. In fact, I think I came across some sort of podcast or presentation that said it was, I don't think I was able to get to it, but it was Marcus Borg in conversation with Houston Smith, which I thought was very telling because the two of them have such the same spirit. Now, I like Marcus Borg's books on reclaiming the heart of Christianity better than Houston Smith's books. But the two of them have really almost get mixed up with each other. I think their voices and voicing and their expression is so similar. Now, Brian McLaren has a really wonderful podcast voice. He's very calm. He's older. He's like 55 or something. And he's just very calm. He's been attacked so much that, but he has a very euphonious voice. And I very highly recommend starting out with Brian McLaren's podcasts. And then after that, Marcus Borg, and then the rest of them, the people who talk about emergent. But definitely don't waste your time by starting off with the other people in emergent. Brian really is the clearest podcast voice in emergent, and Marcus Borg is also very close, but he's just not as pleasant of a voice to listen to. This podcast theme is Against Dullness, the Emergent Church, Entheogens, and Ahistoricity. I'm here refining and customizing my existing coverage of these topics to present these ideas again, but specifically in the context of the so-called emergent conversation, or the emergent movement. Brian McLaren says, oh, it's not a movement, I'm more interested in conversation. Because he's trying to look for an open-ended and inclusive approach to Christianity, but especially to church. Now, I think a lot of the emergent movement really has to do with church. What is the church do? Why should people bother going to church? I was glad after all these years someone finally pointed out what was so obvious to me, that the gospel of individual salvation leaves people no reason whatsoever to go to church. I've been joking for years that I went to church once, I heard the gospel, I agreed to it, and I was saved, and so I never went to church again. And that is the logic of individual salvation. There's really no reason, it presents you with no reason to go to church. And then people wonder, well, why aren't people going to church? Well, the individual gospel, framing the gospel as if it were individual salvation to go to heaven after you die, really leaves you with no reason to be church, no reason to participate in the social gathering into church, which the New Testament intended as a way of actually sticking together in a social network to build up an alternative to the official Roman Empire culture and that social framework. The topic the tepid emerging church versus the radical emergent church. Initially, I thought that there would be little benefit in differentiating between these two terms, the emerging church and the emergent church. Now I feel that they're very different terms. The emerging church, the term the emerging church, is a very broad umbrella term that generally means nothing more than, for the most part, it predominantly means merely a superficial style, postmodern style of worship, which, of course, is hardly worth talking about. Like Brian McLaren talks down on about the debates about how much distortion is permitted into the electric guitar. He thinks that a kind of discussion about which instruments are permissible in Christian church worship is just typical of the bland emerging church discussion and really is completely irrelevant. He's trying to look more for deep issues that are actually of substance. The emergent church is where McLaren, now sometimes he strives to distance himself from that term. He says, I don't care about the emergent church or the emergent movement. I just care about recovering the original New Testament meaning, whatever the label is. But Brian McLaren is associated with the emergent church, and I don't immediately recognize any differences between McLaren and Marcus Borg. I think that they're starting to recommend each other's books. They've kind of come onto each other's radar, but last I heard they had not actually met each other yet. But I think that they are really doing the same exact thing. I think either one could speak for the other. Marcus Borg, I think, is a little more attuned to the alternate states of consciousness than McLaren is. But that's just a minor matter of emphasis. I've posted, I think, the best thing on the web describing the emergent movement is my posting, which I will take a moment now to read that. It could be this thread. Emergent church paradigm is post-Protestant, post-evangelical. I came to grasp after a few days what they mean by post-Protestant. More likely, it's the good thread. I started Progressive Christianity, Emergent Paradigm. The thread subject is Progressive Christianity, Emergent Paradigm, Ahistoricity, and Theogens. Characterizing the competing paradigms of evangelical versus emergent Christianity. Now, after I outlined these two effectively, competing paradigms of evangelical versus emergent Christianity, I then wrote up summaries of maybe 10 different views, like conservative Christianity versus the liberal mainline. But for the purpose of defining emergent Christianity, it's most clearly defined against evangelical views. These can just be very rough contrasts. Evangelical versus emergent is roughly equivalent to conservative Christianity versus liberal or progressive Christianity. Evangelical is associated with exclusivism, a focus on who's saved, who's in the group of the saved, and who's out or lost, versus the emergent church with a focus on inclusiveness, which McLaren calls a generous orthodoxy, rather than a stringent exclusivist orthodoxy of saying only we're in, everybody's not orthodox, so they're not saved. The Church of Christ, the Churches of Christ, as a denomination that rejects the idea of being a denomination, they're interesting, but they do very much take that attitude of closed communion. They think all other Christians, all other denominations besides them are not among the saved, which is a stingy orthodoxy, but McLaren and the emergent church endorse a generous orthodoxy. Evangelical is associated with individual salvation, conceived as going to heaven after you die. Emergent church emphasizes it de-emphasizes that and makes a very strong, very clear emphasis on the social gospel to manifest the kingdom of God in the world before we die, on this side of the grave, socially and collectively. Now, the social gospel was treated as a four-letter word by conservative Christians because they associate it with the liberal mainline tendency towards demythologizing all the miracles and supernatural in the gospel, and demythologizing how the need for Jesus to die and resurrect. And so conservative Christians see the social gospel as a threat to their real Christianity. But as I'll outline later, there are severe problems, including some similar problems, both in conservative Christianity and in liberal mainline, including the emergent variant of liberal mainline, which has to be addressed by bringing in entheogens and by subtracting the assumption of the historicity of Jesus and Paul. Conservative Christianity is more modern era. Emergent Christianity is more, well, at least was until a year or two ago, more associated with postmodern or postmodern or the so-called new/ancient figurative mode of thinking and metaphor systems. Unfortunately, I'll go ahead and point out now early here, those metaphor systems in the emergent approach are unfortunately based in the ordinary state of consciousness, so they have no chance of connecting with the New Testament meaning. Conservative Christianity is associated with literalist, supernaturalist thinking, not, say, metaphorical supernaturalist, but literalist supernaturalist. So they have a lot of that color, that miracle, that magic, but all in a vulgar reductionist way. Again, that's based in the ordinary state of consciousness. The emergent church is, in place of that literalist supernaturalist emphasis, uses more metaphor and is relatively more attuned to the mystic alternate state of consciousness as the few Christians like John Pilch use that term, the mystic alternate state of consciousness, rather than saying the altered state of consciousness. The conservative Christianity has an epistemological obsession with right belief. They think that you're saved by agreeing in the ordinary state of consciousness to a certain set of propositions, and that's what religion is about, is the agreeing to that. Brian McLaren talks about that, I think. I think Marcus Borgt writes very clearly about that conservative Christianity just runs right in, taking it for granted from the very beginning that the nature of religion and religious salvation is all about, in the ordinary state of consciousness, you agreeing to certain proposed confessional statements. So they approach religion as agreeing to a system of beliefs. I don't know how to say it better than a system of beliefs assumed to be in the ordinary state of consciousness. I mean, ultimately, religious salvation does have something to do with altering your mental system of beliefs, but it's not beliefs in that usual sense. And so how we believe, conservative Christianity has a certain assumption about what belief means and what it is to believe something, whereas the emergent movement has a whole different conception, or they're trying to build a different conception of what belief itself, the very nature of belief, is all about. The emergent movement has a relatively more experiential focus, but not to the point of the altered state. It certainly has a much more social awareness of itself as a social project and the kingdom of God as a social project, and definitely is more attuned to metaphor and allegory than conservative Christianity, but still, in both systems, the metaphor and allegory are limited to the ordinary state of consciousness. So there's no way that they're going to discover the metaphor meaning as the early New Testament had in mind. Conservative Christianity is afterlife focused, how to go to heaven, how to get into heaven after you die. Emergent Christianity is focused on the kingdom of God, social political movement that includes some spiritual experiencing, at least gives it lip service, maybe a little more lip service than conservative Christianity does, lip service to spiritual experiencing. The emergent attitude is, okay, yeah, sure, there's some spiritual experiencing, but especially it's about the New Testament is about the kingdom of God, social political movement. The emergent movement doesn't affirm or emphasize the afterlife. And of course, they catch hell from that refusal to agree about the gospel is going to heaven after you die. The fact that the emergent movement rejects the gospel as going to heaven after you die, of course, they catch hell from that from the conservative Christians. Conservative Christianity adheres very strongly, as McLaren points out, to atonement theology, really reducing the gospel and narrowing it entirely to one particular interpretation of one aspect of the gospel. That is, they fixate 100% on atonement theology or vicarious sacrifice and say that is the entirety of the gospel, which puts a focus on sin and as a problem and how to forgive sin. That's all that they're aware of. They feel that once they've said that they've told the whole story of the gospel. To tell someone the gospel is to tell that person about sin and forgiveness and vicarious sacrifice in the view of conservative Christians. But really, that's just one perspective of many that's in the New Testament, and it really is not, in fact, the central focus of the New Testament. The emergent movement instead emphasizes the cross as an ego death model that each person must follow themselves, and as a symbol of inverting the values of empire, inverting the values of the Caesar-ruled Roman imperial system with its honor and shame hierarchy and its social political configuration. Now, certainly I reject evangelical Christianity's mode of thinking because it has neither the Holy Spirit altered state and that emphasis, nor does it have the kingdom of God arriving in the world, except in a very distorted and degenerated version. And I affirm emergent Christianity relatively more than affirming evangelical Christianity because emergent Christianity's mode of thinking is at least right about the objective, the New Testament having the objective of bringing the kingdom of God into the world as it is already in heaven. However, emergent Christianity fails just as badly as conservative Christianity when it comes to ingesting the psychoactive Eucharist and thereby bringing down the Holy Spirit to effect transformation on the mind's mental world model. So I'm like the kingdom of God emphasis in the emergent, or the ego death theory is like the emergent movement's emphasis on the kingdom of God, except that the ego death theory subtracts the historical Jesus, which is crucially important, because if you retain the historical Jesus assumption, then you're also retaining a whole raft of other things that prop up a wrong mode of thinking. And you end up committing a gross category error in assuming what kind of writing the New Testament is. And the ego death theory also adds very much inherently makes a major point out of adding visionary plants as the Eucharist. There's just no way that you can have any understanding of the New Testament without recognizing the Eucharist as visionary plants. If you treat that as unimportant or stay agnostic on that, then it's really not possible to figure out, to discover a way of reading the New Testament that makes sense and coheres. When adding visionary plants, this means to emphasize experiencing helpless embeddedness in space-time, or power, personal powerlessness, which is historically has been described in the West as experiencing heimarmony or fatedness, or maybe experientially discovering heimarmony, and then feeling a transcendent or miraculous release, like set free from prison by an angel, from that altered state entrapment experience. Now, the antiquity was not concerned with drug prohibition, so there we cannot draw a parallel between the modern and ancient era in that sense. Antiquity was thoroughly saturated with drug use that was integrated into the culture so thoroughly that it becomes invisible to moderns. It becomes invisible to the modern assumption framework. But there still is, even though there's a lack of parallel there in the attitude towards drugs, there's an opportunity here in the modern era to stand up against today's empire, particularly against drug prohibition, and use the New Testament to stand up against drug prohibition and its death penalty. Now, that's not an exaggeration. There are literally death penalties in countries for drug use in Asia and in the Middle East. There are literally death penalties for psychoactive drugs. And the death penalty, ultimately, torture and public torture, as in crucifixion, would be the ultimate solution to the so-called drug problem. Not to say that it would be a solution at all, any more than the crucifixion was a solution that propped up the Roman Empire. That solution failed for them in the end, that solution of hyper-violence. Because enough people are, many, many people are in fact willing to be martyred. Whether you call that literally or figuratively or whatever, they are willing to die and to go up against empire to continue drug use, whether it's for medical reasons or religious reasons or as a mental tool or whatever. Drug use was not objectionable at all in the Roman Empire. Quite the opposite. It was normal and normally culturally integrated, as in pouring a libation on the altar and having the incense. That was all the usual pharmacopoeia of psychoactives. What was objectionable about mystery religions or Christianity was not their inclusion of drug use, because that was officially accepted all throughout ancient religion. What was objectionable was specifically making social political counterclaims against Caesar's system. That's what was objectionable about early Christianity. That's my discussion of the post, I think the most important post within my thread, Progressive Christianity, the Emergent Paradigm, Ahistoricity, and Entheogens. So that there starts this podcast in a good way, in a relevant way, I think, by first of all contrasting evangelical versus emergent, evangelical conservative Christianity versus the recent emergent movement represented by Brian McLaren and Marcus Borg. So now it's established what I have in mind and the loose mental associations, because loose mental associations are usually more important than formal definitions. These are the loose associations that people have, or the mental associations that people have with evangelical versus emergent. I won't read and comment on all the past few weeks of postings. I will at least mention the recent postings. Well, there's a lot to say about recent postings. The ego death theory provides the solution, the only viable solution that can absorb and account for theological doctrine, high Christology, the Holy Spirit, the Eucharist, what Jesus meant when he said, "Eat my flesh," in John. It can fully account for John, fully account for the Gospels, fully account for the Pauline writings, and account for the Old Testament, and account for the Roman Empire. It can account for the social gospel, the kingdom of God emphasis in the Gospels. The ego death theory is the only way to fully, satisfactorily account for all of these factors and angles. The emergent movement can't do it. The evangelical movement can't do it. The liberal mainline can't do it. Atheism can't do it. Here's a statement of a later topic for this podcast on why the New Testament is crippled in today's society and can barely chug along at a low percentage of efficiency. The New Testament carries some timeless principles, but in its form and metaphors, it was designed specifically to go up against the Roman Empire propaganda in particular. Once that propaganda and culture is no longer the dominant culture, say around 313, then Christianity just inherently can no longer make much sense. It can no longer directly address, it must thereafter, after 313, Christianity can never more be 100% effective in countering the assumed high context culture that it was designed for. It from forevermore after that, it can only be an indirect and roundabout cultural commentary on empires in general. But it was shaped to go against the Roman Empire system and can only be understood as being, first of all, a counter-Roman Empire system, first of all. And then applying it to some other culture, like today's culture, can only be a secondary, indirect, roundabout application. So the conversation really will always have to go back to constructing that whole background context of the Roman Empire propaganda, and the discussion is always going to have to spend a lot of time on that before you can apply the principles of New Testament emancipation to any other culture, like today or tomorrow's culture. McLaren and Borg and the emergent movement don't really, they don't have anything to do with the historical Jesus to do and for his cross to achieve. Now, that's not a problem for the ego death theory that's oriented towards the altered state metaphorical descriptions of phenomena in that state and is focused on inverting the values so that the Roman Empire made its most negative value the rebel leader on the cross, and the Christian movement was successful by inverting the value on that and saying that their most central value, thing of value, is precisely the rebel king on the cross. Now, McLaren and liberal demythologizing Christianity has no idea what to do with the cross. They say that, well, the cross just shows how evil the systems of the world are, and that's about it. There's no resurrection, there's no high Christology allowed into the liberal and emergent view. So they really don't have anything really interesting or insightful to say about the cross in terms of mystic metaphor. They would be able to express what I just said about how clever it was and successful it was of Christianity to invert the central negative value of the Roman Empire to turn it into the central positive value. But they miss out completely on the high Christology aspect of it. I mean, I'm sure they could say a little bit, like saying, well, Caesar's lowest valued thing was the person on the cross going up against Caesar. So they invented a figure of a person on the cross, the historical Jesus, quasi-historical fictional figure, and made that equivalent with God, the good God of the Jews, as a political inversion of values to go up against the Roman Empire system. Yeah, the emergent movement can say that, but still they're going to miss out on all the mystic metaphor aspect, which plays so centrally into, well, which is taken up in conservative Christianity so thoroughly in that system of spirituality and high Christology, which the ego death theory can account for and accommodate fully. So Brian McLaren denies that he's abandoned the cross. And he and Borg will use things like saying, well, the cross represents the self-denial of ego that's necessary that each follower of Jesus must do. So they'll talk about the cross that way, but not as something that each person experiences through ingesting the Eucharist. That's how McLaren denies that he's abandoned the cross. The conservative Christians accuse him of abandoning the cross. He says, I haven't written that. He affirms that the cross has many dimensions, not just one dimension. The conservative Christians try to reduce the cross to a single dimension of the atonement. So they say that if you don't treat atonement theology and vicarious sacrifice as the entirety of the gospel, then according to conservative Christians, you've abandoned the cross. So they're mad at McLaren just because McLaren allows in something more than that. That particular interpretation of the atonement, of which means an interpretation of how is it that the cross has salvific power. The evangelical, Catholic, and Protestant paradigms all share the same error. They consider that the gospel is concerned solely with how to get into heaven after you die, and that's the central focal point and focal theme of the New Testament, which it certainly is not. I mean, it clearly is not. If you are an addict of proof texting, then it seems you can make it seem as if, well, you can make it seem to yourself and to your friends in your peer group that the central focal point of the gospel and New Testament is vicarious sacrifice and that particular theory of atonement and the objective being going how to get into heaven after you die instead of going into hell. But when you read with a more open mind and survey the extent of the New Testament and ask what is the balance of emphasis, McLaren certainly wins the argument. The balance of emphasis is the arrival, the good news of the arrival of the kingdom of God in the world on this side of the grave. That's the main central focal point and focal theme, which other themes like going into heaven are used to prop up. So the debate and issue here has to do with which one is the master theme and which is the sub-theme that props up the master theme. According to evangelicals, the master theme is how to get into heaven after you die, and the kingdom of God arriving here on the world is merely a minor theme propping up that theme, which is the opposite view of the emergent church. Now, the ego death framework is distinct from either of those because it also brings in a strong focus on the altered state Eucharist-induced experience of the Holy Spirit, which causes a transformation, which the New Testament proposes that we interpret in a certain way in light of the good kingdom of the good, just God, in conjunction with the project of setting up an alternate social political system. So the New Testament, according to the ego death theory, the ego death theory is distinct from and better than both the emergent paradigm and the evangelical paradigm, because the ego-death theory sees the New Testament accurately as a two-part project of presenting a certain interpretation of the psychedelic drug state in conjunction strategically with the project of setting up a more just social political system than the Roman Empire had, and a better way of interpreting, a politically better way of interpreting the psychedelic drug experience than the Roman Empire had and put forth and utilized. It is worth saying, reading out here, how what it means, what does it mean, the emergent church paradigm of being post-Protestant, post-evangelical, and post-Catholic? Well, the error of all of these things that I've pointed out is that they especially the evangelical and Catholic and Protestant religions all or interpretive frameworks, they all made the same mistake. They all shared this exact same mistake of of assuming that the main emphasis of the gospel and the New Testament was to how to get into heaven after you die. There are really just three different answers, or three distinct answers to that same question. The emergent church paradigm says, hey, that's the wrong objective. The New Testament's main objective is not how to get into heaven after you die. So in that sense, the emergent paradigm is post-Protestant and, by the same token, post-evangelical and post-Catholic. Protestantism isn't so much post-Catholic. Protestantism is merely an alternative approach to trying to achieve the same thing that the Catholic system attempted. The Catholic system attempted to get into heaven after you die through one means. The Protestant system came along, yeah, later, but it wasn't really trying to achieve anything different than the Catholic paradigm. It just had a different means of getting into heaven after you die. And the same with the evangelicalism. Now, the emergent church is definitely post-doctrinal, post-confessional, because, well, the Protestant movement was particularly, especially the Protestant movement was confessional, based on assent, intellectual assent to systems of doctrinal statements, thus confessionalism. So that... The whole focus and obsession and central focus on of the Protestant movement of faith versus works, it's all a red herring. It assumes, it takes for granted that the objective of this all, the objective of this whole debate on faith versus works, was, it takes for granted that that's all against the assumed backdrop of the purpose of going to heaven after you die. But if the purpose of the New Testament, the central focal purpose, is not how to go to heaven after you die, then this whole fight over faith versus works really becomes reduced to a tempest in a teapot. I especially want to point out that in the Pauline writings, people were not struggling with how to experience the Holy Spirit and be transformed and be saved. No, what they're struggling with is how to interpret what they already have experienced. The experiencing of the Holy Spirit was the easy part. The interpretation of how they were saved and what sort of kingdom community they're brought into, that's where all their effort is being spent in the New Testament, was wrestling over how to interpret and build on this past event that already unproblematically happened. The opposite is the Protestant view, where they're struggling to figure out how can we be saved, or how would salvation work if anyone were actually underwent salvation. So it's all very hypothetical, wishful, future-oriented in Protestant thinking. Whereas the easiest thing in the world for the New Testament was to be saved and receive the gospel and be transformed. But the difficult challenge in the New Testament was how to shape and interpret that past easy event into a socially good arrangement and configuration. So to summarize, the New Testament and Pauline comments on salvation are worded in the past tense. Here's how we should think about what happened to us. Whereas Protestant is, here's how to think about what happens or will happen or would happen if anyone were so fortunate as to experience that rare, rare thing of salvation. So the Protestant view has this essentially future focus on salvation, whereas the New Testament, in contrast, has a past-focused focus on what happened when we were saved, when we had the Eucharistic meal. There are a lot of strong things to be said. I have to decide how much I want to try to cram into one podcast. Strong criticisms of conventional, well, currently predominant notions about what Christianity is and what the gospel is, and what salvation is, and what heaven is and entering into heaven and the kingdom of God. There's nothing special about Christianity. No particular religion has a monopoly on religious authenticity. And in terms of efficiency, all existing religions suck very badly compared to the ego death theory, which is incomparably more efficient and to the point and explicit. So there is very much nothing special about any of these existing brand name religions. They are roundabout, implied, and rough ways of talking about the visionary plant-induced altered state in conjunction with ethics that's usually reduced into the mundane. Well, during the modern era, that whole discussion and conception of these religions is reduced to the ordinary state rather than a two-state, altered state-based approach. The Bible, there's nothing unique and distinctively unique about the Bible. Now, there are certain distinctive traits, like it's wonderful what and strong emphasis on social justice there is in the New Testament, which goes back very much into the Old Testament as well. Now, that might not be so present in other brand name religions. So each religion has its distinctive combination of mystical and social aspects, and the New Testament is great to study for that. Maybe it's the best, better than other religions for seeing a strategic combination of mystic altered state and social reconfiguration themes. So yes, Christianity is unique. Well, it's distinctive in that way. It's better than the other religions at that project. But there's nothing uniquely religious or spiritual about Christianity compared to there's nothing really special about it inherently. There's nothing about it that couldn't be outdone and done better. Christianity was especially perfect at what it was designed to do, which was to go up against the particular Roman Empire system and the propaganda of how religious experience was to be used to prop up the Roman Empire social political configuration. So I will talk with Christians about how I agree with certain of their views and that I agree with Christianity in certain ways, but I absolutely do not agree that there's something magically special about Christianity. I would point out that there are specific things that are stronger in Christianity than other religions, but I'll go on and criticize those, saying that they're not as strong and as relevant and as ergonomic as they need to be these days. So Christianity is an awesome, wonderful religion and it contains truth and social truth and mystical truth. So I agree with those things, but I go on to insist that it really is worn out and needs to be replaced by a more straightforward, up-to-date expression of those principles. So in that sense, I'm saying, you know, we need to really trash can Christianity. We can't really trash can it without fully, thoroughly grasping and comprehending the meaning, the actual original meaning of the New Testament. So for me to say that we need to take Christianity down off its pedestal is sort of equivalent to saying that we need to trash can Christianity, throw it in the garbage, and do better than it. And it's also equivalent in my mind of saying that we need to fully understand New Testament Christianity in its original meaning context of the Roman Empire. Evangelicalism and conservative Christianity, they misrepresent the New Testament. They distort it. They insist on grossly misreading and forcing the New Testament into their own modern frameworks of thinking that when Jesus is said to be the only name by which you must be saved, these modern evangelicals and Christians insist on grossly misreading that. That statement did not mean that Jesus saves but Buddha doesn't save. No, it was a statement specifically against Caesar. And if you read it, if you insist on reading it as something against someone other than Caesar, like a statement against Buddha, then you're forcing your own modern era gross misreading on the New Testament. And it's kind of repulsive for me. I strongly object to this willful, obstinate, gross misreading, this forcing the New Testament to say something that it just does not say and that it was not written to mean. It simply did not mean that we're not saved by Buddha. It meant we're not saved, or that it meant that we don't acknowledge Caesar as Savior, but that we acknowledge instead Jesus rather than Caesar as Savior. That's what it means. And if you read it as something else, then you're inventing your own religion. And these people, who friends and family, who would tell me and tell people that the New Testament is anti-Buddha, they're not talking about the New Testament. They're talking about their own willful, made-up, make-believe version, their degenerated version and distortion of the New Testament. That kind of characterizes how I will go along with Christians and affirm the wonders and validity of Christianity, but I insist on using the reference point of the early Christians. What do they think? And the people who, by early Christians, I pretty much mean the people who redacted the New Testament, reading it and taking it as a whole around the years 150, 250, 310. Those people are the standards by which we judge it. And we have to look to those people and say, would those people, early Christians, agree that the evangelical notion, the evangelical conception of the New Testament is accurate? No, those early Christians would just laugh at the evangelical misconception and misreading of the New Testament. So we have to put our minds, we have to lock our minds onto the early Christians and just say, forget all you think you know from modern Christianity. Forget all that. put full judgment in terms, fully in terms of the original early Christians around when the New Testament was formed and redacted. Look to them to judge the legitimacy of today's conceptualizations of Christianity. And I insist that the ego death theory, with the early Christians evaluated the ego death theory, they would say, yes, that's it. That is what we meant. But if they looked at evangelical Christianity or mainstream Christianity, they would just laugh and say, no, you guys aren't, you're misreading this Mr. Jesus figure completely. You're blind to the counter Caesar themes, and you're blind to the Holy Spirit Eucharist in the visionary plants. Forget it. You're completely misreading it. So I don't seek to be seen happily in the eyes of today's regular Christians and evangelicals and mainline church. I look instead, I erase those, I negate those people. I say, forget you. I don't care about you. What I care about is saying things that please the early Christians. Who lived in the Roman Empire, where there was well-established culture of Caesar is the savior of the entire world, bringing peace and prosperity to the entire world. Caesar is Lord. Here's the good news gospel of Caesar's birth. That all was created around 40 BC. And by the time the New Testament was written around 130 CE, that whole language of Caesar and the themes of Julius Caesar and then the emperor themes of Augustus Caesar and the following Caesars were fully well established. There are many details to be said here, but read my 2007 September, October, November, December postings for details. There are three major positions to compare and contrast: conservative Christianity, liberal Christianity, including the emergent version of liberal mainline, and the ego death theory. People want to know if the ego death theory matches conservative Christianity, or rather if the ego death theory matches liberal Christianity. But actually, the ego death theory is a third basic position that's very distinctive. The ego death theory combines a high Christology with altered state metaphor. Conservative Christianity has a high Christology, but one that's based in the ordinary state of consciousness. The result is literalist supernaturalism. Conservative Christianity takes it for granted that the gospel is all about how to get into heaven after you die. Liberal mainline Christianity has a low Christology, and it reduces metaphor to the ordinary state of consciousness. The liberal mainline leans toward the social gospel rather than how to get into heaven after you die. The ego death theory holds that New Testament Christianity was the use of visionary plants to have a communal altered state experience of personal powerlessness and God's transcendent power, leveraged in service of setting up a social political system that was specifically an alternative to the Roman imperial social political system. The ego death theory combines a high Christology, because it's not limited by the notion of a historical Jesus, and it's informed by the altered state through visionary plants. The ego death theory is thereby able to combine a high Christology, where Jesus is God's avatar here in the world, with altered state metaphor. The gospel is not about how to get into heaven after you literally bodily die. It is about bringing godly justice into the world and about leveraging the altered state experience of ego death and transcendent experiencing, such as an experience of personal powerlessness, God's power, and heaven, and the God's throne in heaven, how to apply and leverage that altered state experience toward the kingdom of God social cultural objective or socio-political objective. The emergent movement is merely a variant of liberal mainline, in effect. It's an adjustment to correct some of the minor errors of liberal mainline. The emergent movement has an emphasis on open communion, in contrast to the existing liberal mainline Christianity. Emergent movement has an emphasis on open communion, non-denominationalism, church unity spanning across denominations and ignoring them, and flexible belief, where we look at the New Testament more as a grab bag of compatible kinds of ideas about religion and society. So it's not a foundationalist approach of saying that these five principles are those to build upon and you must confessionally agree into these far-fetched beliefs. So the emergent movement is non-foundational, it's non-doctrinal, it's non-confessional. It's not like the liberal mainline Christianity is conceptualizes religion as confession and doctrinal belief, but in the emergent movement it rejects that. The emergent movement can be seen as merely a correction of some of the bad church habits of the liberal mainline. I'm continuing on the first podcast topic of the tepid emerging church versus the radical emergent church. I took a detour to outline what is meant by the recent emergent movement and how it compares to the liberal mainline and conservative Christianity, including evangelicalism. Brian McLaren claims that the emergent movement, or the emergent conversation, as he puts it, is against the religious right, but he claims that the emergent movement is certainly not advocating the religious left. But he's not very convincing when he says that. As critics point out, it does completely appear that McLaren is identically the same as the Christian religious left, which is the position of the liberal mainline denominations. So, therefore, a challenging exercise is to list the differences between McLaren and mainline 20th century denominations, or the liberal mainline. McLaren de-emphasizes denominationalism. He calls for unity and open communion across all brands of Christianity, including Catholic as well as Protestant, Pentecostal, Evangelical, and Eastern Orthodox. McLaren emphasizes the social gospel even more than mainline does, or more thoroughly, more consistently, more prominently than mainline does. And emergent disparages Joseph Shelby Spong as merely modern-era liberalism.